So on this first Sunday of the year, I'd like to wish everyone, those friends in chapel and all who will listen online later, a happy, healthy and a peaceful new year. Let's hope and pray that the enduring threat of the COVID-19 virus will soon begin to wane, not just for us in the UK, but throughout the world. It's been around now for almost 2 years. I would like to say today just a few words about the first special event of the year on our church calendar. That's the Feast of Epiphany. It's in just 3 days' time, on the 6th of January, which in Western Christianity is linked to the arrival of the Magi in Bethlehem. But first, as we look ahead into this new year, and with some trepidation, I guess, I'd like to quote the piece that Helen wrote for me on our January newsletter, entitled The Gate of the Year. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. King George VI quoted that on his first Christmas broadcast a few months after the outbreak of the Second World War in 1939. I believe as much now as then we need to find the hand of God and hold on to it firmly as we move into this new year. I recalled, when thinking about this, the words of a one-time popular song, "Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you can look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee." But back to Epiphany. Interestingly, and I've learnt this in my studies, some of you will already know, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they work to a different calendar, the old Julian calendar, and they celebrate Christmas on January the 7th and the Epiphany on January the 19th. Furthermore, their Feast of Epiphany is linked to the baptism of Jesus rather than to the Magi. The word Epiphany means, according to one dictionary, the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi, or a moment of sudden and great revelation or realization. For many years, being involved in the hospitality business, our main holiday was in the winter. The winter weather in the UK being what it is, we headed for warmer climes. Sometimes in November, the end of the main season, but more usually in January, and we've been to Cyprus and the Canary Islands, but more often to the south of Spain, and we've become very fond of Nerja, and I know one or two of you here know that as well. We've stayed there many times. However, this year, as last year, sadly, we will not be going. In the UK, we do not make a big thing of the Feast of Epiphany, but in Spain, they do. We often arrived in Spain on or before January the 6th, in time for the Festival of the Three Kings, or Los Tres Reyes. Did learn a bit of Spanish, I've probably forgotten most of it now. Many times we've seen the three kings processing on horseback. I'm not sure if we've actually seen them on camels. But hordes of children in tow as they throw out sweets for all of them. But gifts are given and great family celebrations are enjoyed, akin to, if not more, than on Christmas Day. That's the tradition in Spain, and I gather some other countries as well. So the word Epiphany, then, is not one we use every day, in fact, hardly at all, except in the connection of this Christian festival. What does it mean? What can it mean for us today? And I hope to go some way to answering that question. The dictionary explanations are varied, and I've quoted just one. Sudden insight or intuitive understanding. The Magi must have had some amazing epiphany to travel possibly around 800 miles following a star all the way to Bethlehem. So for a few moments, let's look at these enigmatic men. Firstly, at their identity. Secondly, at their inquiry. And finally, at their discovery. Christmas cards like this one we showed up here of three men on camels, either with turbans or crowns, travelling across sand dunes. Then, of course, we have the carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. As I said to you earlier, they were not kings, nor are we certain that there were three of them anyway. We simply assume that because of the three gifts. The term magi, from magoi or magoi, the plural of the Greek word magos or magos, is usually translated wise men, astrologers, or magicians. Indeed, the word magic comes from this same root. The East has been variously identified. It's not the Orient, as the hymn says, being no further east than Persia. It's been identified as either Arabia, Media, or Persia. But as I say, no further east than that. That area at this time would have been the Parthian Empire. So they were priests, scientists, astronomers, kingmakers, important people in the hierarchy, but not themselves kings. At least that is what I've gleaned from my studies. They are not your average travellers. They would have arrived in Jerusalem with a huge entourage of slaves and bodyguards. The gifts they carried were valuable. They're so important that they request and receive an immediate audience with a man known for his brutality and his ego. Why didn't Herod, who was known as a violent, impulsive and vengeful ruler, obsessed with maintaining control, who had Roman troops at his disposal, why did he not pursue these men and punish them for their disrespect of his authority when they went back another way? Herod had several reasons to fear the Magi and the repercussions of any action he might take against them. His visitors being high-level Parthian priests and very influential members of one of Parthia's assemblies who elected the empire's monarchs. Parthia as an empire rivaled that of Rome at the time of Christ. In fact, the Parthians dealt the Romans one of their worst defeats in history around 53 BC. The Magi, who were willing to travel all this way from their home, would have entered Jerusalem with a large entourage, including servants, cooks, and so on, worthy of those of high rank. They also possibly came with an armed escort of perhaps a few hundred soldiers, not only to protect their safety, but also to guard the precious gifts they carried. So the Magi and the large group that came with them were so large that when they entered Jerusalem, both the city and Herod were greatly alarmed. Herod the Great knew who the wise men were and did not want to risk incurring the wrath of Rome. Stephen Collins, in his book Lost Ten Tribes of Israel, writes, "There is no record that he, Herod, made any attempt to overtake or punish the Magi. As high Parthian nobles, they had diplomatic immunity, and Herod dared not anger Caesar by provoking them." So we can discover something of the identity of the Magi, the wise men, and where they came from and their history. Now, secondly, let's look at their inquiry, which was simply, where is he? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This was a genuine inquiry. They were deadly serious. They'd come a long way. How did they know about Jesus? How did they know that he was a king? Perhaps they knew something of the Jewish prophets. Remember that Daniel and Ezekiel and others had prophesied when they were in exile in Babylon. So this sect of the Magi, which went back hundreds of years, may well have found some inclination from prophecies. How serious today is our inquiry of Jesus? As I mentioned in our carol service, the Jewish scribes who knew and quoted the prophecy by Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem couldn't even be bothered to travel 6 miles to check out if it was true. There is indifference also today, even within the church sometimes. Jesus is not in the manger now, he's not on the cross or in the tomb. The tomb is empty, praise the Lord, he is in glory, but in spirit he can be found very near, very close. We don't have to travel 800 miles. Jeremiah said this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." My theme at the carol service at St. Mary's along the road was looking at ways in which we can meet or find the Lord today. I mentioned that when we gather for worship as we have this morning, he has promised to be with us. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I listened to one of Billy Graham's sermons on YouTube the other night. Still one of my favourite preachers. And I know at least one member in our congregation came to a commitment to Christ in one of his rallies a good many years ago. But I love to listen to him. And one of the things he said when he was speaking to the inquirers who were going forward, and I find that so emotional when I watch those hundreds, if not thousands of people walking towards the front to make their commitment to the Lord. And he appealed to them and those who would be listening online. And he said this, make sure you're in church on Sunday. And I thought that was really interesting because Billy always worked with the local churches. Never above them or apart from them, but part of their work. I love the old hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. That's William Cooper. I also spoke last week of the fact that we can meet the Christ, the living word, in the written word, which Sybil read so beautifully to us this morning. I spoke of a woman called Yvonne, who had sadly become an alcoholic. Her husband had paid for her to be treated at the Priory in West London, a place where you read of where pop stars and the like go for treatment, to be dried out, as they say. Yvonne was bored, looking for something to read. She could only find a Bible. She opened it at Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, read the story of the woman who was described as a sinner. She had gatecrashed a party at which Jesus was a guest, a meeting which transformed her life. Yvonne was touched. She accepted that she too needed Jesus in her life. She confessed her sin and accepted him by faith as her own personal saviour. And from that moment, she could say 20 years later, she'd never touched a drop of alcohol. She had met the living word in the written word. My friends, we undervalue the scriptures and the transforming power of the word of God. I reread recently a book by Brother Andrew, God Smuggler. Do you remember him? He's in his 90s, I think, now, but he founded Open Doors. And he used to go into the Soviet countries and into China, communist countries, smuggling in Bibles and Christian literature. He tells a story. He managed to get a Bible to a pastor in a former Eastern communist bloc. I think it may have been Romania. The pastor was thrilled because not having a Bible, he could only preach from memory. But after the morning service, he tore out pages from the Bible to give at least one page to all of his congregation. And during the week, he met one of his flock who had told him how thrilled he was with his page of the Bible. The pastor said, "Oh yes, he got it from Jeremiah." Pastor asked him what page it was. He said, "It's from Jeremiah." Pastor said, "Oh dear, that's a shame. Jeremiah's full of doom and gloom. I'll give you a page from the Gospels." "Oh no," said the man. "Jeremiah said the word of the Lord came to him. So if it could come to Jeremiah, I believe it can come to me." So the identity of the Magi, the inquiry of the Magi, and finally, the discovery of the Magi. The first thing they discovered was they arrived at the wrong place. Now I wonder whether they took their eyes off the star for a moment. It was a fair deduction that if they were looking for the birth of a king, they would head towards the capital city and the royal palace. I don't know, and I don't know whether anyone does, exactly the nature of the star. Recently I read a scientist saying it may have been a comet, and I've also read it may have been an angel. It wasn't a sat-nav, but even with that you can end up in the wrong place. I think I told some of you before about when Hazel and I were travelling back from holiday in France and heading for a hotel in Saint-Malo, where we had not stayed before. We ended up outside a cemetery and were informed you have reached your destination. So we put in another code, and we eventually did get to our... But we sat and laughed in the car. The second thing they discovered was that the religious people in Jerusalem, as we've already noted, were not interested. They couldn't be bothered to find out if this was true. The third thing they discovered was that they needed the scriptures to put them back on the right track, and we've touched on that. And finally, when they arrived at the stable, their only appropriate response — I said stable there, I got that wrong, it's the house — when they arrived at the house, their only appropriate response was to bow down and worship him, giving him the gifts that they had brought. I'd love to say more about those gifts, but there is not time. That my word, it must have been some epiphany, some revelation of who Jesus was. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, and myrrh for a saviour who would give his life for the forgiveness of their sins and ours. You could say they came with the treasures of earth in their hands, and they returned with the treasure of heaven in their hearts. I finish with a story which I have read in Godfrey Nicholson's book, Portraits of the Master. It's an excellent book. I can recommend it to you. I can get it for you. Some of you will remember Godfrey preached for us a couple of weeks ago. He's an old friend of mine from this circuit, now up in Leeds, just retired as a Methodist minister. He tells this story in his book, Portraits of a Master. An 18th century sculptor, Johann von Daniker, a devout Christian, he was moved by the words, "God was manifest in flesh," and decided to produce a work which conveyed something of that truth. When he felt he had produced what he wanted, he invited some children to come and take a look. They wandered round and then said he must have been a very great man. It wasn't the reaction that the sculptor had wanted, so he started again. And when the second version was finished, he again called the children in. This time their verdict was he must have been a very good man. However true that was, it was not what he was trying to express, so a third attempt was made. This time when the children came in, the boys instinctively took off their caps and the girls knelt down. Now he knew he had formed a representation of a Jesus before whom we must all bow, whom we must all worship, and he was satisfied. So it says, as scripture says, they bowed down and worshipped him. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus. We're going to sing that in a moment. We have the privilege of doing it now. Shall we pray? So, Heavenly Father, as we engage with this wonderful story, we pray that we too will want to simply come, bring our gifts to Jesus, bring ourselves to him, give ourselves to him. He's so more than worthy of our worship and our praise. So we thank you and we praise you and we bless you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.